Let's take our Bibles this morning and look at Revelation chapter 6, where we were last Lord's Day, beginning this journey through Revelation, really this big section of the book, chapter 6 through chapter 19, climaxing in chapter 19. The climax is, of course, the return of the Lord to the earth to conquer and to reign. And I'm treating chapter 6 as an introductory chapter because it contains the major themes that we find in the next 13 chapters. And it gives us an opportunity to prepare our minds as we are going to find in the days ahead and as we seek as a congregation to wrap our minds around this amazing prophecy. I really mean it when I say if we can understand the theme and the trajectory of what John is seeing and what he's writing, it really will help us to go through quickly. And there's value in going through quickly in Revelation, not just verse by verse, so you're like, hey, we've been in Revelation 3 years, you know. The reason for that is that you want to get your mind around the whole, because there's one message going on here in this book. Multiple themes, but a big message going on. And we want to be able to see that and understand it and find our place in it. So this is sort of a two-part introduction that I began last week, and I'm going to next week sort of finish it up and then move on into chapter 7. I'd like to begin by picking up the reading in the middle of chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. The Lord Jesus has already opened four seals on the scroll that he alone had the authority to take out of the hand of God. And as the first four seals are opened, four figures on four horses of different colors ride into the earth, bringing war and bloodshed, war between nations, bloodshed between individuals, famine, pestilence. It even talks about people being killed by wild beasts. And these events are portrayed as unprecedented worldwide calamities that devastate humankind on the earth during a specific period of time. But as we come to the fifth seal, we find a different scene unfolding. So let's begin reading in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. If the first part of Revelation 6 describes the terrible calamities that will plague the earth during this time, verses 9 through 11 focus in on what is happening to believers in Christ during this time. We know that there will be those who place their faith in Christ during this time that it talks about in Revelation. Revelation mentions them often. And many of them, if not all of them, will be slain, verse 9 says, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They were slain because in Jesus' words at the beginning of Revelation, they're conquerors. That's what Jesus calls them in chapters 2 and 3. They held their faith in Christ. They were not afraid to bear witness of his death for sin and his resurrection, and it cost them their lives, but they remained faithful unto the end. That's a definition of a conqueror in Revelation. Now, if you'll look at the word slain, this is a unique word in the New Testament. You know what it means? It means to slaughter, to kill somebody violently, to take their life. These martyrs were not executed humanely. They were brutally killed. But there's something else about this verb slain or slaughtered. It doesn't simply refer to the violent ways in which they died. The verb that is used here is used almost exclusively in the New Testament to refer to sacrificial killing. It's a word used for slaughtering animals for sacrifice. Except there's one curious thing. You can find only one clear use of this word in the New Testament that actually refers to animal slaughter or animal sacrifice. The other times this verb is used in the New Testament, it's used to describe the killing of righteous people at the hands of wicked people as if they are being sacrificed for their faith. For example, in Romans 8, verse 36, you're familiar with Paul's use of Psalm 44 here as you read through Romans chapter 8. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He's drawing on Psalm 44 that speaks of God's purposeful suffering. I should say the believer's suffering that was purposeful at the hand of God, and applying it to the life that they were living in Christ, in which they may suffer again at the will of God. There's another example in James chapter 5, I think. This is a passage that bears striking resemblance to Revelation 6, 9 through 11. In James chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord is pronouncing judgment on those rich landowners. If you read a lot through James, you remember this text. These rich landowners who had persecuted believers who were laboring for them. Possibly they were slaves, these believers. And this pronouncement of judgment in James chapter 5 is made in order to encourage those who are suffering persecution so that they know that one day they will be vindicated. That's familiar with us. That's what Revelation is doing. Jesus Christ is showing believers the judgments that are going to come upon the earth so that they know that one day they will be vindicated. So James writes to these wicked landowners, and he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, this word slaughter is the noun form of the verb in Revelation 6. He may be talking simply about the fact that they had land and they slaughtered sheep and made themselves fat. They indulged in their produce. But because the word is used for sacrifice, it may be a reference to the fact that they killed believers because of their faith. Because I want you to look at the next verse that follows. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In 1 John 3, verse 12, we also find our word in the place where John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. There's our word. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The word murdered is the word slaughtered. Abel brought a lamb as a sacrifice and demonstrated his righteousness before God, and then he became a sacrifice by being killed by one who was unrighteous. And really, that in the life of believers in Christ is the pattern that we see in a fallen world. For those who yearn for the unfallen state, who want to live this righteous life, they will normally be shunned and ridiculed and marginalized and persecuted, even killed because of their faith, because they will not go along with the world. But the pattern of persecution and even death exists because this is what our Lord Jesus Christ endured. We've seen this word slaughtered in our study of Revelation already. Do you know where? Revelation chapter 5, in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. There's our word. And when he had taken the scroll, the lamb, who is the one worthy to open it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, you were slaughtered. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And John says, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We behold this Lamb in chapter 5, and it's not the nice Lamb that you imagine when you hear the word Lamb. This Lamb bears the marks of having been sacrificed. And really the idea is that Jesus' followers should also bear the marks of having been sacrificed in this world, having been shunned and ridiculed. This is the word in Revelation that John uses to describe the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. So coming to chapter 6, we're not surprised that the word is used to describe those who have embraced the Lamb of God, who have trusted in the sacrifice, the brutal death of Christ for salvation, who are now following after their Lord in the same way. And so we see them under the altar, located somewhere near the glorious throne of God, the scene in this heavenly temple. They're under the piece of temple furniture where sacrifices are made, because they themselves have become a sacrifice. And there is one other very curious thing I want to point out to you. Earlier in Revelation 6, when the Lamb opens the second seal, John says that out came this bright red horse. We looked at this in a little more detail last week. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. You see that word slay? That is the same word for sacrifice. It's the word he uses in Revelation 6:9 when he speaks of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. And there is a real possibility when this judgment comes and peace is taken from the earth and people begin turning one another and even slaughtering one another, believers in Christ are specifically targeted. Because he's using this word slaughter, and because it connects the events of the first four seals to this fifth seal event. So judgment is coming on the earth during this time, and believers may be especially targeted and killed. We know that they're killed. So we know they're targeted, and this may be the time period that he is speaking of. And even in glory, now with the Lord, these precious martyrs who held their faith in Christ to the end, they're crying out for vindication. They're not crying out for revenge, but for things to be set to rights. Remember last week, that's what vindication means, that the right or the wrong that's in the world is set to rights. But for those who killed them, to know they were in the wrong, because the Lord is King and he will one day put down all wickedness and exalt righteousness, and righteousness will flourish. That hasn't happened yet. Not totally. It happens here and there. We see it in different circumstances in life. But worldwide, not yet. And so they cry out, "How long, O Lord, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you let them trample on your holiness? How long will you allow lies to be believed before you assert the truth?" Do you ever just want somebody just to assert the truth in the world so everybody says, "Yes, I was wrong. That's really what's right"? Don't we yearn for that if we're righteous and we want righteousness to flourish? "How long, Lord, before you vindicate us, your servants, by bringing divine wrath upon our persecutors," they're saying. And the Lord answers this cry in the opening of the sixth seal. So look at verse 12. "When you opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" I think that this scene likely takes place during the fiercer judgments that will come on the earth toward the end of the period. Like I said last week, not everything is in chronological order in Revelation, because the judgment is very intense at the end, we notice. And another thing is that these unrepentant people in the text crying out to be hidden from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, as if they can look up in the sky and actually see this vision of the heavenly throne room, which is the temple in the heavens where God dwells. This is consistent with what we see later on in Revelation toward the end, when people are glimpsing the heavenly realities before Christ comes and brings heaven and earth together in His coming. It's like the end when the Lord rides forth to conquer and to reign, and the heavens are rolled back and all is revealed. But this response to the cries of God's people drive the action in Revelation. You understand that? The response to the cries of God's people, the sixth seal, which is a response to the people crying, "How long, O Lord?" It drives the action in Revelation. And that is why I've entitled the series of sermons through Revelation, "The Vindication of the Lord and His People." The pouring out of God's wrath is not only about the judgment of the wicked. That's what we think about when we think of Revelation, is God's going to judge everybody. It's not just about that. Not just payment for wrongdoing. It's about the vindication of the righteous. The whole world will know that God's people were in the right. Those who laugh and scoff and speak to us in condescending tones. Those who reject the gospel, who are even hostile to the gospel. Those atheists who hold faculty chairs at prestigious universities, and those who have persecuted and even killed believers, they will all know that we were in the right after all. We were believing the truth, and they were rejecting the truth. That's why Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." Even so. Amen. The purpose of the vindication of the Lord and His people explains the reason that the prayers of the saints are present with the seventh seal when it's opened in Revelation chapter 8. You notice there's six seals and chapter 6 ends, and there's sort of a parenthesis in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, we finally come to the opening of the seventh seal. And in chapter 8, it says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour." And perhaps this is a stunned silence, as all of heaven stands in awe of the judgment that is about to come upon the earth. And he says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints." There they are again, the cries of the saints. "How long, O Lord?" "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and from the hand of the angel." And what follows in the rest of chapter 8 and in chapter 9 are these fierce judgments that come upon the earth and vindicate the Lord's people who are praying to Him for the wronged creation to be set to rights again. And as we continue through Revelation, we'll see this theme of vindication. In chapter 11, we'll see the vindication of the two witnesses. In chapter 12, the vindication of the saints through the judgment of Satan. In chapter 15, the bowls of God's wrath coming again out of the heavenly temple. In chapter 18, the vindication of the saints and the prophets in the judgment of Babylon, which had killed them. But the most significant vindication is when the Lord Himself appears to conquer and to reign in chapter 19. In fact, the only other place we actually find the word vindication, we see the concept everywhere in Revelation, but the only other time we find the word vindication is at the end of Revelation, at the end of this section of Revelation in verse 19. So we see it in chapter 6, then it appears again in chapter 19. When the Lord comes. In Revelation 6:10, those who are slaughtered for the gospel cry out to the Lord for Him to judge and avenge their blood. That's the word vindication. And in Revelation 19:1-2, as the Lord returns, the answer to the prayers of the saints is proclaimed by the great multitude in heaven around the throne. They say, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." They cried for Him to set things right, and He promised to do it. And in chapter 19, He finally comes and does it. And this passage is just a few verses away from the great coming of the Lord in chapter 19, starting in verse 11, when John says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." This message of Revelation is the final victory of the Messiah over Satan and death and hell. That's what's going on in Revelation. It is the final victory of the Messiah over Satan and death and hell, whereby the wicked are judged, the righteous are vindicated, and all things in heaven and on earth are restored to the glory of God. This is the end. This is the climax of all things. And this is what we will explore in the weeks to come. Now, last week, I reviewed what we had seen in our study of Revelation thus far, while looking to what is ahead. We've seen, first of all, that the Lord asks for our faithful obedience as His church. And that is, by the way, why the book of Revelation is not, you ready for this? It is not, as many people say, the only book that promises a blessing if you read it. Have you ever heard that before? Revelation is the book that promises a blessing if you simply read it. That's not exactly true. If you look really closely where this verse comes from, Revelation 1:3, notice what it says. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near." Revelation is not given to us by the Lord so we can satisfy our curiosity about what lies ahead, or so we can have a significant part of Scripture to fight over as Christians waiting around for the rapture, as Revelation is sometimes treated. There are implications in Revelation for what we need to do to obey the Lord in this time of ultimate victory as it draws near. In fact, the Lord is concerned that His people behave righteously and faithfully so that they have something to vindicate in the first place. So Revelation is like any other portion of the Word of God in that we are blessed when we hear the will of God and obey it, not hearing only, but doing, as James chapter 1 says. Now, I'm not going to comment on the rest of these that we looked at last week, but we also saw Satan is the ultimate source of the attack. And we saw that the Lord, when He speaks to the church, first assures us of who He is. That's such an important thing in Revelation. And the Lord makes wonderful promises to those who conquer. We spent time looking at the promises to the conquerors, those who endure faithfully to the end, no matter what, and show themselves to be genuine believers. And finally, in looking ahead, we see that the Lord will vindicate Himself and His people. He will vindicate His righteousness and His holiness by judging the earth, and will vindicate His people by showing them to be in the right and welcoming them into eternal rest. Now, there are a few details I want to go over in connection with this fifth one. And we're just going to do the first this morning. And that is, we are going to see in Revelation that God controls the timing of this vindication. And there is a lot in Revelation about time. We see the martyrs crying out under the altar, "How long, O Sovereign Lord?" They're wanting a time. We will see specific numbers of days or months that judgment will take place. And we'll hear the Lord's assurance The time is near. There's a lot about time in Revelation. But there's a particular time I want to mention that is important for us to understand as we move ahead studying Revelation as a church. And it's not a time that's explicitly mentioned in Revelation, but we can discern this time when we read it. And I'm talking about the fact that oftentimes when you think of Revelation, you have heard that these are judgments that are coming upon the earth during a period of 7 years that we call the 7-year tribulation period. Why do we call it the 7-year tribulation? Now, that's not what Revelation says exactly. What happened to affect our understanding so we think this is 7 years of tribulation? Well, in this case, we need to look at the whole of Scripture. And I'll tell you what, Revelation is immersed in the Old Testament. We could have already looked so much more at the Old Testament than we have. But this, we would be here forever if we looked at every single allusion to the Old Testament. But this is a really important one. Our study of the first portion of Revelation already took us to this text. And it is in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. If you want to turn there and follow along and see the fuller context besides what I'm going to show on the screen here, you can do that. And we don't have time to dig deeply into this text. And my purpose really isn't to walk through this text in Daniel and show every little phrase and what it means. That would take a whole series in itself. But I just want to show you where the idea of a 7-year tribulation comes from and why this is a really good interpretation when we look at all of the Scripture. In Daniel 9, Daniel, you remember, is in captivity because the Jews were judged by God. And their temple was destroyed and their city was burned and left a rubble heap. But God had promised them that he would build a great kingdom and they would rule all the other kingdoms of the earth and all the nations would be coming to Jerusalem to worship. They would be grabbing on to the clothing of a Jew saying, take me up with you. I want to worship your God with you. And all over the earth, it's that way. And Isaiah even says there's highways. The topography has changed. Maybe because of all the judgment that came in during Revelation. The topography has changed. There's a highway that goes from different places leading up to Jerusalem. God says this is what's going to happen. And the glory of the Lord is going to spread throughout the whole earth during this time period of the rise and the domination of the kingdom of Israel. But at this point in Daniel 9, all of that seems like a wild dream. And even the idea of the Jews returning to their homeland and a king being established again seems to be hanging by a thread. And everybody's asking, is God finished with us? Did we completely blow it? Is this the end? Is he still going to do what he said he was going to do? And Daniel and all the righteous Jews who were in captivity from their homeland were asking God this question. God, are you going to restore us? Can you ever forgive us? Can you bring us back to our land? And in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, if I can just summarize some of this morning, Daniel is reading the prophecy of one of his fellow prophets, the prophet Jeremiah. He's reading Jeremiah. Maybe he's having his devotions one morning. I don't know. And he discovers that the Lord had revealed to Jeremiah that the time of captivity would be 70 years. He's like, oh, 70 years. What does that mean? That means it's getting close to the end. He gets excited about this. And after that, Jeremiah said the Lord would bring them to a restoration with their temple and with their city. So there's this long section in Daniel 9 where Daniel goes to the Lord and he cries out to him. He says, look, this is what you promised. And he starts confessing his sins and the sins of the people and praying earnestly for God and saying, God, we know we blew it. We know we would not give up our idolatry and you had to judge us. And in verse 19, his prayer reaches this climax. And he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And the cry is very similar to the cry of the martyrs under the altar, isn't it? How long, O sovereign Lord? You have promised to vindicate us. You have promised to bring us into a final rest. How long before you do it? Please don't put it off any longer. And God, in this case, graciously sends a messenger to Daniel, none other than the angel Gabriel, who says to Daniel in verses 22 and 23, he says, "Oh Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." And the vision that God gives Daniel, this is so important, the vision that God gives Daniel is about the events that God will bring about to bring his people, the Jews, back into their land and establish their kingdom on earth just as he promised. That's why Gabriel is sent to Daniel. So when you're reading this, you're reading about the restoration of Israel. And this is what he says to Daniel. He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. A decree is what God says will happen, and nothing can ever go against it. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. In other words, in order to bring about everything God promised for his people, his chosen nation, the Jews, and even to bring in the atonement for sin and everlasting righteousness, which goes far beyond anything we've ever seen ever in the history of the world. This will take 70 weeks, he says. We're talking about a world where sin has been eradicated. But notice here, when he says 70 weeks, he's not talking about weeks of days. This word week has a lot of elasticity in the Hebrew language. We can discern he's not talking about weeks of days. 70 weeks would be like 49 days, right? He's talking about weeks of years, 490 years, to bring in this kingdom and everlasting righteousness. 70 weeks of years, 490 years. So Gabriel tells Daniel what's going to take place during this 490 years in order to restore the Jewish nation and for God to fulfill his promises to them. So in verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince," sorry about the screen there, I got it now, "there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." In other words, in order for the events to take place for an anointed one, that is a Messiah, in Hebrew, anointed one is Messiah, Messiah. In Greek, Messiah is Christos. That's what anointed means in Greek. So we get Christ in Greek and Messiah in Hebrew. In order for that person to come, it will take a period, notice, of 7 weeks. That's 49 years. And a period of 62 weeks, which is another 434 years, which totals 483 years, or 69 weeks of years. 7 years shy of 490 years. That's what you need for 70 times 7, 490 years. This is 483 years. Starting from the decree that the Jews can leave captivity and rebuild their city Jerusalem, there's going to be this 483 period in order to get to Messiah. And without going into any detail about this fascinating prophecy, you notice already, you're like, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? Like, I'm not going to be talking about that right now. I'm just looking at the dating here. We were talking about the timing of God. 483 years would take you from the time that Cyrus made the decree for the Jews to return to the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So this is what Gabriel says, starting in verse 26. "After the 62 weeks," which brings the total to 483 years, "an anointed one," that's the Messiah, "shall be cut off." That is, the Messiah would be killed and have nothing, notice it says. A king without a kingdom. An anointed one without a throne. "And the people of the prince who is to come," and that is another prince, and we will meet him in Revelation. He's referred to often as the Antichrist. "He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." And that means that this coming evil prince will destroy Jerusalem. "Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, a covenant to say, I'm not going to hurt you. That, and by the way, for he's making a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, that's 3.5 years, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now again, without going into the interpretation of all these phrases, Gabriel tells Daniel that 69 of the 70 years will take place at the end of week 69, 483 years. And at the end of that, Messiah will be killed. And what he came to do would not take place. What do you tell the Jews all the time? I repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going to bring the kingdom. That Israel that you want to flourish all over the earth and all the prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled, I'm offering that to you. But that was not God's plan in his first coming. He was cut off and that kingdom never came. So what about that 70th week? The last 7 years? Well, that is when would arise another prince who would be trouble for Israel, and he would destroy their city. He would make a covenant with the Jews, but after 3.5 years, and notice it says half of the week, he will break that covenant, and there will be abominations and desolations during this time. In fact, Daniel might not have had any idea how bad it was going to be. God showed that to John. And the book of Revelation, especially chapters 6 through 18, appears to describe this period of 7 years. And one of the strong clues, besides all the desolation on the earth, is that Revelation often speaks of this 3.5 year period that's mentioned in Daniel. In fact, it's very striking. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 says, they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And verse 3 says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, that's 3.5 years, especially by the Jewish calendar. Revelation 12:6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And later in the text it says she's to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. What is that? A year? 2 years? And a half a year. Right. Now why can't prophecy just say 3.5 years? You know? I mean, that's the nature of prophetic language. It's always written so that the meaning is not readily apparent to those who are just looking at it for curiosity and who are going to disregard it. It's written so that the faithful will say, what does that mean? And they'll dig deeper. It's very much like Jesus' parables. Jesus did not tell parables to get like sermon illustrations so people would stay interested. That's not what it was for. In fact, he's telling the parables and everybody's like, what does that mean? And the disciples are, yeah, you go, Jesus, you get them. You know, with that parable. And then they get by themselves and they're like, would you mind explaining that to us as well? And he says, are you also without understanding? And he tells them what it means. Because they want to know. And only the faithful who really are hungry for the word of God are going to want to know. And so they look very deeply. The prophecy is not meant for us to read it and say, oh, I know what that means. No, that's why we wrestle over it and why we don't agree sometimes on the meaning. Because we're intended to wrestle with it. Revelation 13:5 says the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Why all this attention to the exact time period that Daniel speaks of in Daniel 9? You put these prophetic promises together, and there is a strong reason to believe that Daniel is allowed to glimpse the same time period that John is witnessing as the events unfold. That's why we think of Revelation as Daniel's 70th week, the week that has not yet been reckoned into the calendar of God. There are too many parallels to ignore it. And it teaches us that God controls the timing of this vindication. And we will see this timing all throughout Revelation. Last week I said that this cry from the martyrs under the altar is like the cry we sometimes send up to God ourselves, don't we? How long, O Lord? When are you going to fulfill your promise? When am I going to see you act and move in my distress? And this is apparently the cry of God's people throughout the whole Bible. I mean, we heard it last week at the very end from David in Psalm 13. And we heard it from Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. You know, Jeremiah also makes this cry in Jeremiah 47. And Habakkuk begins his prophecy with these words, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, there's violence everywhere, and you will not save?" He begins his whole prophecy that way. And the saints under the altar, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on the earth with those who dwell on the earth?" So, if we think God's not moving fast enough, then we're not alone. In fact, this is even John's attitude himself at the end of Revelation, having seen all the events of judgment on the earth and glimpsed the coming of the Lord. In Revelation 22, verse 20, John says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And John says, "Yes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, do it. Don't delay any longer. Make it happen. Vindicate your people." But we need to be aware of the fact that when we beg the Lord to come, we are asking not only for the vindication of the righteous, but also for the corresponding judgment of the wicked. Are we prepared to tell God when He should bring about either of those? And the answer, of course, is no. We are utter fools when it comes to God's divine and wise timing. But He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely loving. And while we are waiting for this ultimate vindication, God says to us in so many ways in the Scripture the kind of thing He says to the martyrs in Revelation 6. Wait a little longer. Just wait a little longer. And in the meantime, here's comfort. I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will never leave you. We need to talk about God's control over the severity of this vindication and the purpose of this vindication. But we'll save that for the next Lord's Day. In the meantime, let's rejoice in what the Lord is doing for us as a people. And as we see events unfold in our world, even this week, as we continue to see what's unfolding in our own country, let's keep in mind that God has a perfect timing, not only in what's going on in the grand story, but in our lives as well, as we trust Him. As we follow Him. Father,